I want to begin, as you find your place, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. A couple of things that I want to bring your attention to. Terry reorganized our book stall and put a lot of new things in there. I've got a list of them. Okay, that just sounded good. He didn't actually reorganize it. But he did add a lot of new stuff, right? There's a hardback ESV study Bible, A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, The Mark of a Man, Elizabeth Elliot, The Pleasures of God, John Piper, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, Sproul, The Fullness of Joy, Spurgeon, All of Grace, and The Power of Christ, Tears, Spurgeon. Very good book on family worship by Joel Beek. Alice Trebek, Christmas Playlist. Anyone listen to him? He is solid, and you got to love that accent. The Christian in Complete Armor, a classic by William Gurnall. If no one gets that, I want it, Terry. George Mueller, The Radical Cross. Several things by Tim Keller. Michael Horton, very solid. Encourage you to grab his stuff. Nancy Guthrie, 1 year of dinner table devotions, some stuff by MacArthur, Lou Priolo, The Heart of Anger, Ray Comfort, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life by Ray Comfort. That's funny. And then several good commentaries as well, so make sure you check those out. Wow, Brian, looking sharp. Get the towel today. And then I wanted to just give these away if anyone's interested. If you're reading through studying Ephesians with us, I usually look at Warren Wiersbe. Does anybody else use Warren Wiersbe? Just very, very practical and very easy. This is very devotional. So if that's helpful to you as you're in Ephesians, hopefully you're in Philippians during the week. And then we call this guy Grandpappy, or actually John does. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers. This is his sermons through Ephesians 1. These are usually pretty expensive. So anybody want these? Anybody reading through Ephesians as we are together? Is that Lisa? Will you pass these right behind you? Yeah. And then also something, I think a couple people are reading this, but if you're looking for something, Adam talked about spiritual disciplines last week. I'm going to mention them today as well. This is one of the best things ever written outside of Scripture, obviously, on spiritual disciplines. Very, very good, very simple, very solid spiritual disciplines for the Christian life. And I think we have a couple of copies of these back there, but a really good starter and a refresher. So several things. Thank you, Donald Whitney. Yeah. So Terry, appreciate you adding several things. Go ahead and turn your Bibles and have your place. Ephesians chapter 3. I am really excited about our text this morning. And as we think about our prayer today that we're going to study, I'm reminded that the Christian life has been compared to a house. And it's a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. And it's as if in this Christian's house, Jesus comes to the library, which is the mind. And as he walks through the library, the mind, he finds trash. He finds all sorts of worthless things, which then he proceeds to throw out and replace all of those things in the mind with his word. And then he continues to walk through the house and he comes to the living room. And as he goes to the living room, he sees a host of worthless companions. And then he begins to walk through and he comes to the dining room where he finds a host of sinful desires on a very worldly menu, to which he begins to take one after the other, prestige, materialism, and lust. And he begins to replace these sinful desires with humility, with love, with meekness and other spiritual virtues. He comes to the workshop and all this being made is toys. He goes to the living room of fellowship. He goes into the closet where all of the secret sins of the heart are concealed. He walks through the entire house of the Christian's heart. And it's only when he comes and he cleans every room, every closet, every stain of foolishness that he can truly settle down and be at home. He's come in and he's taken the home. But now he's settling down and he's taking reign over every room in the house. It's so gracious, so merciful that God would save us and make his home, his dwelling place within us. Within us, finite, sinful people. But then once he comes in, John 14, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode or our home with him. You know, we're a spiritual house. We've been talking about this through Ephesians. We're God's home, and each of us a home of the Holy Spirit. And as we begin to think about that, Christy and I were talking, and I think we have our timing right. You know, today would mark, Adam, I don't know if you realize this, today would mark the last Sunday that we were at Grace Point. Because it would have been in the morning that you got that call, and then you called me about 11:30. And then it would have been Tuesday night, Wednesday night, we began to gather. It would be next Sunday, Marty, that we met for the first time as a church. It would be 1 year. I just have chills. Does anyone else have chills thinking about that? What God's done in a year. This church is a landmark of God's grace. A landmark in this community of what God has done in the past. And I want to encourage you to write out testimonies. Send those to Cindy. We want to share those. But as we come to 1 year, we celebrate 1 year of God's grace in our lives as a church. And we think about all that he's done through us. And adding others, Hunter and Megan and Tyler and Lauren. It feels like it's always been this way. But I think that we have to make a decision. And I think we're at a point at 1 year that we need to go ahead and begin thinking about this and considering and go ahead and decide. The question this point forward, I think for us, is this. Are we going to be a stagnant landmark, always looking back on what God has done in the past? Or are we going to be a shining lighthouse of God's grace, paving the way as we consider what he's doing in the present and what he is still going to do in the future? As we're a landmark of God's grace, I want to call us and encourage us and charge us to also be a lighthouse. And that's exactly what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 3. That's what he prays for the Ephesians. So I want you to stand with me if you are willing and able. And let's read God's inerrant and inspired word. And the title of my sermon is Paul's Prayer for the Church, Abundantly Above All We Can Imagine. We finally come to the end of Ephesians 3. Actually, I want to start in Ephesians 1, and I want us to look at Paul's first prayer, and then we'll go to the end of Ephesians 3, which is his second prayer. He begins in Ephesians 1, and if you notice in chapter 1, he talks about all of our rich blessings in Christ. Then he prays that God would turn the light on to enlighten us to understand and know all of these riches that we have in Christ. Make it make sense. Turn the light on. Explode these truths in their hearts. So he says this, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is that a prayer or what? But he's only getting started. He goes in Ephesians 2 and he talks about how God caused dead men to live. He raised them to life in Christ. The mystery of the gospel is that he's done this all over the world. He's uniting a rebel people into royal sons. And then he prays again. And he starts in verse 14 with the same words. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. We spend a lot of time, increasing amount of time in prayer. And it's commendable that when we pray, that we would pray for health concerns. But it is also concerning when we pray that that seems to be all that we pray for oftentimes. It's interesting when you look at Paul's prayers, just how different they are and the priorities of them from the priorities of our own prayers. I want to encourage you, if you're struggling in your prayer life and you just feel stuck, begin to read through the prayers of the Bible. Start with the prayers of Paul. And I pray that as we read and study this prayer, that we wouldn't just understand it intellectually, but it would become a reality in our lives. That our lives would begin to reflect this prayer, and that we would even begin to pray these things back to the Lord. And so I encourage you to do that. And I encourage us that we would see the priority of Scripture become the priority of our own prayers. And so Paul unleashes the riches of God's glory in Christ. He demonstrates it by making dead men live. He unites this people into one body as a church. And then in Ephesians 3:1, he begins to digress into his ministry as a steward of the gospel to make these things known, to be a light for the nations, so that in drawing all of these people together as one body, that the manifold wisdom of God orchestrating all of this together would be demonstrated, not just to the nations, but to cosmic creatures. And then it's no surprise that Paul would say, okay, for this reason, we need to pray. There's some truths that once you know, the only thing that you can do is just pray. And as he begins to pray, it takes on a lot of similarities to what he's already prayed in Ephesians 1. He prays for God's knowledge, for God's power and his fullness, the further reality and awareness of who God is in realizing that in our daily lives. He remembers their need for encouragement through his imprisonment. And he prays that the ultimate goal, that they would be filled with the fullness of God, so that they can be all that God has created them as individuals and as a church to be. I want you to look at the structure very quickly in this prayer. He begins by acknowledging the one to whom he prays. And then he appeals, he lays out some specific requests for the church, and then he ends with this doxology. And the doxology marks the end of the first half of Ephesians. So in the first part of the prayer, in verses 14 through 19, you see two main requests, each followed with two verbs. Strengthened through the Spirit, indwelt with Christ, and then to comprehend and to know. In those two first sections, then he comes to a final section and he concludes all of it climactically. And he says the purpose of all of this is that you would be filled with the fullness of who God is. And so it progresses one upon the other. And I want you to notice, and may we reflect this in our own prayers, the Trinitarian focus of his prayers. He prays to the Father, and he prays through the power of the Holy Spirit. And why does he pray? So that the Son would dwell in us. Friends, I am very glad to see in the last few years the Christocentric, gospel-centered, Christ-centered focus. But I would also remind us that there are two other persons of the Trinity. And we would be well not to just be a Christ-centered church, but a Trinitarian-centered church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit permeating every aspect of this prayer. My prayer for us is Paul's prayer for us. And I pray that we would be a people who would be an Ephesians 3 church. A people who would be given to reflecting Paul's prayer. So with that said, I want to give you 6 prayerful reflections for a healthy church. Number 1, humbly approaching the presence of God. Look in verse 14 and 15. Read with me in your own Bibles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. As John Calvin noted, pastors shouldn't only preach to the people, they should pray for them. Because Paul realizes that all of his labor is in vain apart from God's blessings. We sow and we water, but only God brings the increase. And I want you to notice in the way that Paul prays, he's not given in a sort of casualness. This is a very careful consideration of the sovereign one to whom he prays. Before we go any farther, look in verses 14 and 15. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, we need to recognize the one to whom we pray to. We're praying, we're bowing before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Some would say what this refers to is the fact that angels having groups and classifications, rankings and authority and power, and every family on earth, all creatures deriving their existence from Him. So it's as if Paul acknowledges that he is praying to the author and sustainer of life in all things. Others would say that he's acknowledging God as a father of his people. Regardless, God is mentioned as Father in every chapter so far in Ephesians. Is that not interesting? Over and over, and he's a good, good Father. He says, I bow my knees. Interestingly, the normal position for prayer in this day would have been standing. But he mentions bowing. He doesn't even use the normal word for prayer. He uses a word for the posture of prayer. And when you see this posture for prayer in Scripture, this idea of bowing, it's not just a normal sort of prayer. It indicates this worshipful submission before God. It indicates a sense of urgency and intensity and desperation before God's throne. And so he bows his knees before the one from whom everything draws its life. Psalm 96, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. And it's interesting that in acknowledging who God is before he really begins to pray, he mentions that this is the Father from whom everyone derives its name. Have you ever thought about what naming means? When you name something, what are you doing? When you name someone, a child. Listen to Isaiah 40. Lift up your eyes. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Throughout Scripture, to name something signifies this creative act of bringing it into existence and exercising dominion over it. One scholar said that God is the cosmic potentate from which every order owes its existence. As Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, 9, Paul prays to the Father. And may we approach God as a church humbly before the transcendent sovereign of all the universe. Yet as we do, we recognize that we also approach Him boldly and intimately as a father. And may we cultivate a regular path to His presence, continually, never taking prayer for granted, never taking the one to whom we pray for granted, never treating prayer as a last resort, but as our everyday life and breath. I want you to get into the contents of this prayer. Number two, desperately needy for the strength of God. Desperately needy for the strength of God. Verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And as often, this happens several times in this prayer, Paul is so clear on what's most essential. But there's so much about this grammar that just doesn't make sense to us when you read this in the original languages. It's hard to say, is he saying, so that, like this is the purpose for this? Or is he leading into another request? It's like Paul just piles one phrase onto the other. And he begins to lose himself in just overwhelming passion. That is hard to make sense of exactly what he's saying, but the main point of it is clear. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. One Greek scholar said, nowhere does Paul sound such depths of spiritual emotion. Nowhere does he show such passion in all the Bible as he does right here. Look at what he says, that according to the riches of His glory, Paul goes to the infinite, inexhaustible power source. He says the riches of His glory. Throughout Ephesians, we see God's riches. And we also see much of God's glory. What is God's glory? What is the glory of God? In a nutshell, God's glory is the sum of His attributes. It's a summary of everything that makes Him God. It's the brilliant display of His might, of His power, of His godness, of all of His divine perfections. It's as if Paul's saying, out of God's unending wealth, there is no shortness of supply. Friends, you need strength? This is a well that will never run dry. God is fully able and capable. And out of that abundance, may He grant you or give you. Look in your Bibles. He says the power of God and the presence of God. First of all, He says strengthening by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, in his first prayer, it's interesting that Paul prayed that they would have an increasing understanding of God's power and strength. But when we get to this prayer, he's not just praying that they would have an awareness of God's strength. He's praying that God would actually infuse them, impart His strength to them. Strengthen with power. Psalm 105 says, seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. Seek His presence. Cultivate a path to His presence continually. 1 Corinthians 16:13 reads, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And so in there and in here, we see this dual emphasis on power and on love. In a nutshell, that's Paul's prayer. He says, through His Spirit. So the Spirit is the agent for dispensing this power. And in the new covenant, all believers possess the Spirit. We all need Him. He lives in all of us. But at the same time, we're to be continually filled with the Spirit. Increasingly aware of the Spirit of God's work and presence in our lives. Him taking more and more reign over our hearts. And then he directs this strength right where you and I need it and where we need it most. In your what? Your inner being. In other words, he's praying for them to have strength in the inner recesses of their soul, the core of who they are. Brothers and sisters, this is one place that our modern culture tries to reach, but they'll never get there. Pop psychology, modern therapy, worldly baptized counseling, all want to get into the inner being. It's the core of a man or a woman's thinking and reasoning and feeling, their reasoning and willing. And this is a place that only Scripture, only the Holy Spirit can reach. You need strength in your inner being. There is no doubt in a room like this, many of us, all of us in various ways, right now, you need strength from God in your inner being where no man can touch. You need God to strengthen you with that. We live in a self-help society. And the problem is we live most of our lives not realizing just the strength that we need from God. Because we think that we've got this on our own. And we need to live desperately needy with hands open. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Romans 7, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but," and don't you love how Paul always throws in the but, "I see in my members another law waging war." How many of you delight in the law of God, but you see in your members another law waging war, the war of sin? And as soon as you want to do and you need to do the thing that you know God wants you to do, you notice something else at work in your sinful hearts. Anybody else? I want to ask you a question. I want to ask myself a question. Do you find yourself continually living at the end of your strength? Do we find ourselves as a church continually living at the end of our own strength? Do we come to the end of ourselves? Friends, I want to ask us an honest question. If the Holy Spirit were to back out of your life, how long would it take you to notice? If the Holy Spirit were to leave Reformation Baptist Church right now, how long would it take us to notice as a church? How much are we desperately needy for the strength of God? And how much do we live as if I got this? He continues to pray for the presence of God, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. He says, "So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." This parallel relationship where one builds on the other, the strengthening of the Spirit and now the indwelling of the Son. This is interesting. When he says dwell, it's the idea of settling or inhabiting or dwelling in. And so, Caleb and KP, you just bought a house. Let me ask you a question. As soon as you bought the house, was it your house? Not a trick question. Hey, we know it's ultimately God's and you're more spiritual than we, but it's your house, right? Let me ask you though, did it feel like your house the moment you signed the papers on it? It was your house, but it seems like it's taking more and more time for the house to reflect you because you begin to move in. You begin to put pictures on the wall and your presence begins to permeate every room in the house. It's as if God is desiring and Paul is praying, the house, the Christians, they belong to me and I to them. The house is mine. I dwell there. But the idea is that God, that Christ would become more and more at home in his house. That as he moves in and he fully indwells us, that his arms would reach to every room of the house of our hearts and there would be no secretly concealed sin. There would be no room to which his throne is off presence, to off limits. It means, as one scholar said, that Christ might finally settle down and feel completely at home in your hearts. Any of you have renters? Any of you rent out property? You know the frustrating thing they say about renting property? Typically, the person who rents the house takes no pride in it. And because they know they're not going to be there very long. And so they just kind of live in it like they want to oftentimes, and then they're gone. But have you noticed it's different when you buy a house? Why is it different? It's your house. You take pride in it. And you want every room to reflect your presence. You see, with Christ, he's not a short-term resident. He's moved in to stay. And he wants lordship practically over everything that already is actually his. Positionally, we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. But a question, practically, is Christ fully at home in you? Or does he feel somewhat strangely out of place through grieving the Holy Spirit? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And all of this, he says, is through faith. Faith is the instrument that God uses to save us and to grow us and conform us to be more like Jesus. Now you might could say that faith is believing, it's trusting, it's relying, it's treasuring Christ for all that he is in our lives. But Paul moves on. He doesn't stop. You can't stop the steamroller once he gets started. Number three, he prays that they would be deeply established in the love of God. Verses 17 through 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I just want you to note right here in verse 17, the latter part of it. Biblical terms for church growth. If we're going to talk about church growth, and we should, let's use biblical terms to do it. And there's two biblical terms used for church growth: rooted and grounded. It's interesting that just like he did in Ephesians 2, Paul uses metaphors to help us understand what he's saying. I want you to notice that he uses an agricultural metaphor, and he uses an architectural metaphor. And both metaphors communicate the same basic reality and truth. It's been said that love is the soil in which believers are rooted and will grow, the foundation upon which they are built. When he says rooted, it means not withering. It means not swept away. Do you remember Jesus' parable when he said that a man walks along a path and he throws the seed out and some of the seed is swept away? No, not that. And then he gives us another word. Not only rooted, not only sunk deeply into God's lavish love, but also grounded. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about believers who are wavering. He's saying, don't be wavering. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about a house, and that house is firmly established on the rock. He's saying, be like that in love. In other words, the basic idea is that as a church, as RBC, we're to be securely settled and we're to be deeply founded in the love of God. Brothers, we can't understand this today. We live in a culture where love changes by the next breeze. Fickle love cannot comprehend eternal love. And Paul is praying that they would have the strength to begin to realize the vast love of Christ. We live in a day where love is nothing more than the feeling of a moment. And when we look to the character of God, we realize that God's character, His affections, His love, is not rooted in a varying circumstance. In other words, God's love isn't determined by what side of the bed He wakes up on. Did you know this, that God never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed? His character and His love is firmly rooted in who He is, firmly established. It's not fickle. And He's praying that the church would be firmly rooted in that eternal love, appreciating it for all that it is. Calvin said this, the true meaning is that our roots ought to be so... You need to listen to this. Stop thinking about whatever you're thinking about and listen to this. Is that our roots ought to be so deeply planted and our foundation so firmly laid in love that nothing will be able to shake us. The love of Christ, Calvin said, is held out to us as the subject which ought to occupy our daily and nightly meditations and in which we ought to be wholly plunged. And I want you to look at what he says in verse 18. He says, you need to comprehend these things. It's a word that means you need to grasp these things. In other words, church, you got to get your head around this. And he prays that they would have strength just to be able to get their head around God's marvelous love for them. In other words, you can't even understand this without God's strength. And I want you to see what he says. He goes on and he says, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. These dimensions are used in Scripture. Interesting. In contrast to height, Paul also adds another dimension, depth. And there's been a lot of speculation throughout history of what Paul means here, but quite clearly, Paul is just making a very simple point. He could be talking about the power of God here. I think that he's probably talking about the love of Christ. Either way, anticipating maybe the love of Christ that he's about to write about. Either way, God's power, God's love, it can't be confined. You can't wrap your head around it. It's wide enough to reach the whole world and beyond. It's long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity. It's high enough to raise both Gentiles and Jews to heavenly places. And it's deep enough to rescue people from sin's degradation and even from the grip of Satan himself. It's as if Paul is coming to the end of language. And he's communicating as far as language will take him. I know when our kids were all around the age of 3 years old, and Owen is now, and their vocabulary is finally starting to develop in each one of them. Maybe it's been like this for you, but we would ask each one of our kids, do you love me? And each one of them would reply in the same way. I love you this much. Wow, you love me like 6 inches. How awesome is that? Do you love me, son? I love you free. And if you're three, free means three. I love you three. You love me three. Wow, that's a lot of love. I asked Owen last night, I said, Owen, do you love me? He got this huge grin and he said, Daddy, I love you 5 minutes. Because in a three-year-old's world, Melinda, 5 minutes is an eternity. You know what those kids are doing? They're extending their limits as far as they know. And Paul's saying that the love of Christ is so vast that you will never find the end of it, but I want you to at least try. He's describing that which is indescribable. Have you ever heard of an oxymoron? It's two things that don't go together. He's saying, I want you to know what can't be known. I want you to thoroughly know what you will never fully come to the end of, and that is the love of Christ for you. Friends, you want to know the love of Christ for His church? Look to the cross. You doubt God's love for you? Look to the cross and see the extent that His arms reach to the point of being bloody and naked and drowning in His own blood. And friends, that is where you see the profound and vast love of God. No matter how much the saint experiences of the love of Christ, there's still oceans of love in the great heart of God that have never been touched by experience. Paul isn't just praying that they would intellectually understand these things. Paul is praying that these truths would personally grip their souls. Did you know that we always do what we most desire? You know, you talked about this last week, Adam. Paul is praying for a desire in their heart to change. And the truth is, we always do what we most desire. Did you know that spiritual disciplines can take you far, but they can only take you so far, can't they? Godly accountability, as important as these things are, they can only take you so far. Till there has to be a point to where the desire changes. The reason we sin is because we love sin. We always do what we most desire, and Paul is praying that the love of Christ would change their desires, that their desires would begin to reflect His desires. Another question of reflection. Do you look at yourself? Do you doubt the love of Christ? I would encourage you to face your sin. Face your sin. And as you face your sin, face your Savior after you face your sin. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? This is a hint to you, Luke. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy, it is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weak, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood is the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Number four, He prays that they would be completely filled with the fullness of God. This seems to be what everything else climaxes to. It seems to be the purpose, the result, where they're heading. Look with me in verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 5 will teach us that we need to be continually filled with the Spirit, submitted to the influence of the Spirit and not the flesh. In other words, he's praying that they would be dominated by God. How many of you are the person in your house that does the dishes? Anybody? Raise your hand again. There's only like five people raising their hand. Do anybody do dishes? Christy and I both do dishes. But when I do dishes, I don't know if you've ever, maybe this is silly, ever dealt with this, but there's some things you just can't get clean. But the more you put that water in that pot, in that cup, over time it begins to erode and you don't even have to clean. It just begins to force out. Oftentimes in our house we clean mugs, large cups. And you put soap in that cup, and then you'll put water in that cup, and no matter how many times you fill that cup up, you can't get the soap out of that cup. But I got a trick. All you got to do is put the cup under the water, wait about 5 seconds, and what happens? The water displaces the soap. And I really think that this is the truth that Paul is teaching here. The more we are full of one substance, the more it forces out all the others. The more Christ dominates every aspect of our life, the more it forces out everything else that's opposed to His rule. There's translation issues. Some say it should be filled up too. Some say this is the idea of us conforming to the measure of Christ. Others would say that this is the idea of being filled with the content of God, being filled with Christ Himself. Ephesians 1:23 says, "Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, just a page over. We'll be to this passage in a few weeks, and he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Colossians says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority." We can't be obviously filled with the attributes of God's deity. We're not going to be filled with God's all-powerful being, His attributes that are non-communicable, His attributes that relate to who He is as God. But we can be fully permeated with His presence. Harry Ironside put it this way: "The secret of holiness is heart occupation with Christ. As we gaze upon Him, we begin to become like Him." Do you want to become like Christ? Let the loveliness of the risen Savior so fill the vision of your soul that all else is shut out. If there's one thing that we learn from the Old Testament and then from the New, if there's one thing that we learn about the temple, about God's house, I would say that it's this: idols don't belong in the temple. Christ is to reign in every room. And then Paul comes to this climax, the doxology in verses 20 and 21, this hymn of praise that he just erupts in. In other words, he heaps one metaphor after one clause after another. The rich intensity all through the prayer builds. He climbs the heavenly heights of the church being filled with the fullness of God. And then guess what? He's still not done. Number 5, confidently believing in the sovereignty of God. Look in verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." He begins with a description of God, then he goes into a declaration of God. He says, "Now to Him who is able." Over and over, he uses the word in this prayer for power, for strength, for ability. In other words, God is the one who made our lovers, our landscapes, and our livelihoods. He holds the universe and all eternity contained within it. "And may He work far more abundantly than all." The word here is the highest form of comparison. It means infinitely more. It could be translated superabundantly beyond. There's no greater degree of comparison that He could have possibly used. And I want you to get that for a reason. Look at what he says. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." It means all that you can dream of, all that you can consider, according to the power within us. The power of God experienced in our lives is not even a foretaste of what He can and is willing to do. Friends, this is where I think that we often are. I know that God has the ability to do these things. How many of you would say, I believe that God is so sovereign that He has the ability to do whatever He wants within His holy will? Raise your hand. I don't think any of us would doubt God's ability. But I want you to notice He doesn't stop there. Look at what He says. According to the power at work within us. See, God's not only just able, God is also willing. It's not that God just can do it, but He would never do it in my life. God is willing and He's able, and He is already working in our lives for His glory, even when we least realize it. What this means is that in your 8 to 5, in our daily mundane routines and rituals, when we think that we've slipped off the radar, when we think that we're in obscurity, when we think that others choose us, others are chosen for recognition, and we're passed over, and we begin to wonder, have we wasted it all? Has it all gone beneath the radar? And Paul says, even then, in the most unseen, most unheralded, most unknown ways, the power of God is still even at work in our lives, even then. And it's as if he's saying that God's capacity for giving is infinitely more than our capacity for even asking. The most audacious prayer request imaginable cannot even begin to push the limits of God's power to act for His glory. Famous particular Baptist missionary, William Carey, helped launch the modern missions movement, and he prayed in a prayer, in a sermon, these two simple points. Number one, expect great things from God. Number two, attempt great things for God. Paul ends, and as we'll end in verse 21, worshipfully ascribing all the glory to God. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In other words, this is a praise that will never have an end. God's supreme renown, His supreme honor is the end of all things. We see the glory of God in the church. And we're reminded that the chief end of the church is not to win friends. It's not to influence people. The chief end of the church is the glory of God. Charles Bridges put it this way, the church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. The church is the grand scene in which all the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. And then finally he says, the glory of God in Christ. God is matchless in His power, and He is matchless in His praise, and He has demonstrated all of this in Christ. What this means is that in a billion years, in a trillion years, we will only all the more realize just how glorious Christ really is. And then as we close at the end of chapter 3, I want you to notice that Paul has spent 3 chapters, and we have spent a year, talking about who we are in Christ, who God is and who we are in Christ. He comes to the climax of this doxology, this praise for the infinite power of God. And he's given almost no commands. He's just saying, I want you to realize some things. He's given us indicatives. He's saying, this is the reality. And next Sunday, we're going to begin a trip through 3 chapters where he's going to tell us, in light of these truths, now there's some things you've got to do. And I can't tell you what you need to do until you realize who you are. The gospel is not moralism. The gospel is not, here's three nice things to do. The gospel is, this is who you are in Christ. Now live like it. May we, as in Ephesians 3, church, be given to humbly approaching the presence of God, desperately needy for the strength of God, deeply established in the love of God, completely filled with the fullness of God, confidently believing in the sovereignty of God, worshipfully ascribing all the glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would know intimately your truth. We pray that we would drink deeply from your grace. And Lord, I pray that we would live boldly for your glory. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate 1 year, God, I pray that as we're a landmark of your grace and what you've done in our lives over the last year, Lord, we pray that we would not, as a church, just be a stagnant landmark. Lord, we pray that you would make us a shining lighthouse of your grace in our community, in the nations, through us. And Father, we pray that you would bless our service, special time. We thank you for Scott, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.